Well, you can see on your sheet, the key verse there is Acts 17:11. Can someone read that for us, please? So you can see there that it's the Bereans that he's talking about here. These Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And Paul, if you go to Acts 17 and you study what's going on there, Paul has just come from Thessalonica where he's been kicked out because he's preaching the gospel. The Jews did not like him preaching the gospel there, so he gets kicked out and he heads down to Berea. When he goes to Berea, he begins to preach the word there, but those who were there in Berea as Paul, the Apostle Paul, think about this. This is the Apostle Paul, is preaching the word. And what were the Bereans doing? Yeah, checking them out, holding up their Bible going, does that align? Is that really what the scriptures are saying? We must be Bereans. That is why we have Bibles in the back. That's why you're encouraged to bring your Bible. Bring your Bible. That's why I'm always saying, go to the text. Watch this. Look here. Right? We want to go to the scriptures, and you should be examining everything. Everything that is being taught. Examining the scriptures. That word examining there in the Greek is the word anakrino. And it means to scrutinize, to investigate, or to interrogate. It means to sift, to judge, or to distinguish, or to separate out so that one can investigate. Separate it out so that one can investigate. And that's what they were doing. They were investigating the scriptures. They were examining them so that they could see if what Paul was saying was aligning with the scriptures. And of course, it was, right? It was. Because the Apostle Paul was preaching a faithful gospel. Let's look at our overview here of Bible interpretation. Notice what it says there. Although God does not specifically tell us in His Word how to interpret the Scripture, the approach that we take to studying the Bible flows out of the nature of Scripture itself. And so there's no verse, as we said before, in the Bible that says, here is how you are to do it. Thou shalt use a literal, historical, grammatical approach to interpreting the Bible. It's not there. But we get that approach from the scriptures themselves. As we understand that the authors are writing in a historical time to a specific people that are living in a certain culture. And so therefore, as he's writing to them, he's writing with clarity so that they might understand what he is writing. And so we get our interpretation from the nature of Scripture itself. But within this, there are some foundations that we need to have as we approach the scriptures in interpreting them. Number one, the first one there is that we must understand the dual authorship of Scripture. That's your first fill in there. The dual authorship of Scripture. Dual authorship is important to Bible interpretation because it reminds us of how we got the Bible. It reminds us that this is the very Word of God, but it also reminds us that God is using men, God has used men, to write down the Scriptures for us. Men who lived in a certain culture and a certain time, and therefore they're going to use certain phrases or things that we have to go back to understand. Notice 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21, can someone read that for us, please?
But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God.
So we can see that these men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. It's not a matter of their own interpretation, as if they're coming up with their own things. Now, are they using their own language in writing? Yes, they are, right? They're using their own language. God is not, they're not essentially robots, right, that are just there tracing some words that God wants them to say. No, they're using their own reason, their own intellect, they're using their own words as they're writing in their own culture, and yet at the same time, God is the one who is controlling everything that they're saying, or everything that they're writing down. What does this verse tell us about the human authors? Well, it tells us that men spoke, that men wrote down what it was that God wanted them to write. But who is the ultimate author? God is. God is the ultimate author. Notice he says it's not by an act of human will, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit, that men spoke from God. So that every word that they wrote down is the word of God. So that when we read our Bibles, we can understand and know, yes, there were men who wrote this down, but what they wrote down was from the mind of God. It comes directly from the mind of God. It's not coming from their own mind, but it's coming from the mind of God. Obviously, they're using their minds in order to write down. They're using logic, reason, all of those faculties that they have in order to write down, but what they are writing down is everything that God wanted them to write down. And so we must understand dual authorship as we're coming to the scriptures, that men wrote and men wrote to a people so that the people would be able to understand exactly what they were writing down, exactly what God was saying. So what's our foundation number one? You can see that there in your box. Foundation number one, God is the ultimate author of Scripture, and the prophets were his spokesmen. God used the prophets as his spokesmen, and they wrote down what God wanted them to write. Number two, a second foundation that we need to understand in Bible interpretation is the unity of Scripture. The unity of Scripture. That is, that the Bible is unified. It does not contradict itself. So anytime that you are reading the scripture and you think, that's a contradiction because I've read somewhere else something different. Well, who's the problem with? Is the problem with the Bible? No, the problem is with who? With us. We don't understand it, right? So it might seem like a contradiction for us, but we've got to search the scriptures to see, okay, God, I know you don't contradict yourself. There's unity within the scriptures, and you will never contradict yourself. So what is going on here? I must examine the scriptures to see what's going on. Notice letter A there. Even though the Bible contains 66 books written by at least 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, it has one ultimate author. One ultimate author. 66 books, 40 different men, 1,500 years, one author. God spoke. God has given us his word. He is the ultimate author. Letter B there. In other words, the Bible contains a single unified, consistent, harmonious message from God in which no one part of Scripture is contradictory to another. The Bible does not contradict itself. And you'll hear people, atheists and those who want to deny God and deny his word, they'll say the Bible is full of all kinds of contradictions. No, it's not. It's not full of contradictions. And if there is any place where you are searching and you find something and you think that's a contradiction, study that. Dive into God's word. What's going on here? God, I know that you don't contradict yourself. So what is this talking about here? You can see their foundation number two in the top of page two. Come to a given passage of Scripture with the understanding that it is part of a larger unified whole and that it should not be interpreted in contradiction to any other passage. So we have to understand that when we approach the Bible, when we come to God's Word, we must understand that There's a hole here. There's a forest that's there. And as I jump into or go into a specific passage, I'm beginning to now go into the forest. I'm beginning to see the trees and maybe even down to the weeds. But in a full picture, when we step back, we can see the full forest there. That it's a whole unit. The Bible is one whole unit that God has written to us. And within that unit, there are no contradictions. Because it's fully unified. Fully and completely unified. And so we have to understand that as we're approaching Scripture. That it's unified. Number three there. On page two, number three is the overall clarity of Scripture. The overall clarity of Scripture. This is what we call in theology the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity of Scripture. That Scripture is clear. Can someone read Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 for us, please? Notice this. Who did Moses expect to know the Scriptures? Both adults and children. Both adults and children. People will say, you know, the Bible, kids can't really know it. Oh, yes, they can. Yes, they can. And what is our duty? What is our job, our responsibility? To teach them the Word of God. We have been commanded by God to teach our children. That's why in Sunday school we teach the kids the Bible. We're not there just teaching them a bunch of morals to try and send them away with some kind of behavior modification. No, we want them to know the Scripture, and they have a capacity to know the Scripture. And how can they know and understand the Scripture? Because the Scripture is clear. God has given us His Word for us to know it. And it is clear so that we can then know it. Psalm 19 and verse 7, could someone read that for us, please? So who does the Bible make wise? The simple. The simple. Notice it doesn't say they're the ones who have the PhD. Nope. The one who has the seminary degree. Nope. The one that it makes wise is the simple. The simple there, that word in the Hebrew, is literally the naive person. Often a young person who has no training and is therefore without knowledge or discipline. That's the simple person that the psalmist is talking about there. A young one, no training. Without knowledge, and yet God's word is clear enough to make that simple person wise. How is it able to do that? Because it's clear. It's clear for them to understand. Psalm 119 and 130, can someone read that for us, please? So who can understand the Bible? The simple. The simple, again, it's the same word that's used there. The young one, the naive one, the one who has no training is the one who can understand the Bible. It is that clear. Now, notice letter D there. This is not to say that all parts of the Bible are equally clear and that there are no difficult passages to interpret. That's why we have libraries that are full of books, right, on interpretations of passages of the Bible, because there are people that are coming up with different interpretations, because there are some passages that are difficult. And Peter, in fact, speaks about Paul's letter, and he says, in which are some things hard to understand, though the untaught and unstable distort. However, the Bible possesses an overall clarity that reflects God's desire that His people understand the truths contained in it. But here's the key. It takes diligence and hard work to interpret the Scriptures accurately. Because the Bible can be understood. It can be understood. But here's the problem. The problem is not with the scriptures themselves. When we don't understand something, or it's difficult for us to understand, the problem is not with the scriptures. The problem is with who? It's with us. It's with us. So that if I don't understand it, and Peter tells us there are some things that Paul has written that are hard to understand, and so if I don't understand it, then what is my job to do? To dig deep into it so that I might understand it. But I can't just come up with my own interpretations and think, oh, yeah, well, I think it means this, and I think it means that, and I think it means this. Too many people have done that, and that's why we have books in libraries that are filled, because people will come up with all kinds of different interpretations. No, there is one interpretation, a right interpretation, and the goal for us is to be like the Bereans, to get down, dive deep into it, and do the hard work so that we can understand what it is that the Bible is saying. But there is a clarity. There is clarity in Scripture where we can understand it. Notice their foundation number 3 in the middle of page 2. Come to a given passage of Scripture with A, the presupposition that it was understandable to its original audience, okay? So that when that prophet was writing, and God, a prophet or an apostle, was writing, and they're writing to the group of people that they're writing to, they wrote in a way that was clear for them to understand. And so we should come to a passage going, I can understand this, because the original audience could have understood it. So I can understand it. So we should approach it that way. But also B, with the expectation that you can understand its true meaning as well. We can dive into God's word and understand its true meaning. Why? Because God's word is clear. It's the perspicuity of Scripture. It is clear. Number 4 there is the single meaning of Scripture. The single meaning of Scripture. This is oftentimes where you hear in Bible studies, well, what does it mean to you? And then everybody goes around the circle and everybody says what it means to them. And you have 10 people that are sitting in a circle and you have 10 different interpretations, 10 different meanings of the passage. What does it mean? Well, it means that. Oh, it means this to me. Oh, it does. Well, that's not what it means to me. What it means to me is, right? Oh, wow, how did you come up with that? Well, you know, my experience has been, and right, and on they go. And you hear that as people are trying to interpret the Scriptures, come to the find the meaning of the Scripture. No, there is a single meaning in Scripture. Notice letter A there. God intends that we understand the Bible. Therefore, a given passage of Scripture, like any other piece of literature we read, must contain only one meaning. It must contain only one meaning. And look, we do this when we read other books, right? We do this when we read other books. What is the author saying? Oh, well, that's what the author's saying. That's the meaning of that paragraph there, or that chapter, or whatever it is that that author is writing. And we will do that with books, other books, but then people will come to the Bible and they'll go, well, it's got all kinds of different meanings. As if somehow it's some different piece of literature, some different piece of writing that all of a sudden we can just take and put all kinds of meanings into it. But we can't do that. There's one meaning. There's one thing that God is trying to say to us as we read His Word, and that's what we have to seek out. 2 Timothy 2:15, can someone read that for us, please? So what does Paul imply in this verse? He's implying that there is one way to accurately handle God's Word. There is one way to accurately handle God's word. That's what he tells Timothy. You need to accurately handle the word of truth. Notice he doesn't say to Timothy, sit down with the scriptures open and go around the group and ask what it means to them. He says, no, you must accurately handle the word of truth. There is one way to accurately handle God's word. 2 Peter 3:16, can someone read that for us, please? So notice what he says here. What do the untaught and unstable do with God's word? They distort it. They distort it. What have they not done? They have not sought out the single meaning that's there. And so they'll take it and they will distort it to say whatever it is that they want it to mean. But he says they do it to their own destruction. We see this happen time and time again with false teachers today who are coming up with all kinds of different interpretations of passages of Scripture. And they're leading people astray, and they are interpreting it in their own minds, distorting the truth of God's Word, and they're doing it to their own destruction. Because they're going to have to stand before God one day, and they will be accountable for everything that they have taught, every word that they have said. And they will be accountable, and God is going to judge them for everything that they have said. We can't distort the Word of God. We must seek out the single meaning of it. Notice William Ames said, there is only one meaning for every place in Scripture. Otherwise, the meaning of Scripture would not only be unclear and uncertain, but there would be no meaning at all. For anything which does not mean one thing surely means nothing. In fact, when Jesus was preaching and giving parables, when we study parables, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on, I think next week we'll talk about this, or maybe the week after, on the different genres of literary genres of Scripture, that you have to understand what it is that you're reading, so that when you read a poem different than you do a narrative, right? You have to understand the genre that's there. As Jesus is speaking parables, there is one meaning in that parable. There's one truth that Jesus is trying to convey, that he is conveying to those that are listening to the parables. And so, what's our job? Our job is to seek out that single meaning. What is that one meaning? You'll hear people do that with the parables of Jesus, though. They come up with all kinds of different interpretations of, well, I think Jesus meant this, and I think Jesus meant that, and I think Jesus meant this. And you get all kinds of different interpretations of what Jesus was saying there. No, there's one meaning in that parable. What is it that Jesus was conveying? That's what we want to find out. That's what we're after. Look at foundation number four there. Come to a given passage of Scripture with the assumption that it contains but one true meaning. The meaning that the original author intended to communicate to the original audience. That's what we have to understand. The original author is writing to an original audience. What was it that that original author was saying to that original audience? Whatever he was conveying to that original audience, that's the meaning of the text. That's what we're seeking to understand. Number five, we must understand the contextual nature of Scripture. The contextual nature of Scripture. Now, what is the contextual nature of Scripture? Well, it refers to the fact that the Bible is not an independent and free-floating list of detached truths that dropped out of heaven one day over a period of time. Instead, every verse of Scripture is connected to the, here's your fill-ins, to the historical, cultural, and literary context in which it was originally written. The historical, cultural, and literary context in which it was originally written. It's not just a bunch of free-floating verses. And we do this a lot of times, right? We like a certain verse. We read it. We'll read meaning into it, and we like the verse, and so that'll become my favorite verse. And then we walk into Hobby Lobby and it's posted on, and there's just a bunch of random verses that are posted all over the place. We take verses because we like something, the way that it's said, and we'll read a meaning into it, and then we hang it on the wall in our house. We do that. But we have to understand what's the historical, cultural, and literary context in which that verse is used. We've got to understand that. Now, I'm not saying that if you have Bible verses hanging up, we do as well in our home. I'm not saying it's wrong to have Bible verses hanging up in your house, as long as you understand what that Bible verse is saying, right? In the right context. We've got to understand that. Understand the historical, cultural, and literary context. What's a historical context? Let her be there. Historical context. Each book of the Bible was written to specific readers at a specific time in history. Therefore, we must seek to understand the historical background and the circumstances that led to the writing of the book. That will then help us understand the meaning of the passages that occur in that book. We have to understand the historical context, that the author was writing to a specific people at a specific time in history. What was going on? In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, even in Philippians 3, where Paul tells the Philippians, beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. And we go, aw. But I like dogs. It's my best friend. We have to understand the historical context. We'll talk about that a little later. Have to understand who the author is writing to and what's going on in that time. I'll give you a few examples on page 4 there as we get through this here. But understanding the historical context. Letter C there is the cultural context. We have to understand the cultural context, that each book of the Bible is written by and to people who lived in a particular culture. This ties in with the historical. Historical and cultural, they tie in together. That at a certain time, there's a certain culture as well. Therefore, the writings will reflect that culture. Since that culture is different from our modern culture, we need to become familiar with the original culture in order to discover the intended meaning of a passage. And so we think of something like betrothal. Betrothal. In our modern day, in our culture today, if we were to say that somebody was betrothed, we would think of somebody as being engaged. That's oftentimes, even some translators will translate it that way, saying that they're not married, that the consummation of the marriage has not happened yet. It's that time before the marriage has happened. Well, that's the betrothal there in Jesus' time is not like our engagement today. It's not like that. That betrothal there is a legal binding contract. It's as if they were married already without the consummation of the marriage, without them living together. So we can't read our culture and our historical context in which we live today back into the Bible. We've got to go back there and discover what does it mean to be betrothed. That's then going to help us to understand why Joseph then would say, I will secretly divorce her. We go, well, if you're engaged, you don't need to secretly divorce. Just take the ring and run. That's all you got to do, Joseph. What are you talking about? Well, you got to understand what betrothal was. You got to go back in and understand the culture and the historical context there. Then that helps us to understand why Joseph would say, I will secretly divorce her. Because there was a legal contract that has been made in that betrothal engagement period. So the only way out of that was through divorce. Through a divorce, a breaking of that contract. And see, that's what the job of the pastor is to do. The job of the pastor is to take you back into the Bible time. There are a lot of pastors today who will take the Word of God and they just keep it in today's context and they reinterpret it according to today's context. No, you need to go back. We all need to go back to what were the authors saying at the time they were writing. What did they mean at that time? Whatever they meant at that time is what the meaning is for us today. So we've got to understand the historical and cultural context. Letter D there, notice the literary context. There's also the literary context. That is, each passage of Scripture was written as a part of a larger literary unit and must be interpreted in light of the literary context. Scripture contains various literary genres: narratives, poetry, prophecy, proverbs, epistles, parables, etc., which must be considered when interpreting a passage. We must consider that when we are interpreting a passage. What is the literary context? So think about this. In Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. So I raise my child in the church, and when they're old, they're going to be a part of the church. Is it true? No, because it's what? It's not a promise. It's a proverb. It is a general truth. That's what proverbs are. These are generally true. This is generally true in how life goes. So that if you train up your child in the way that he should go, in fact, there's even differences of interpretation there as well, if you actually look at the Hebrew. That is, what Solomon is saying there is, if you train up a child in the way that he desires to go, which means he's going to go where? To righteousness and truth? No, right? He's going to go the way of his own heart, which is toward what? Sin. If you train him up in the way that he desires to go, yeah, when he gets old, he's not going to depart from that. Because you have pushed him in that way. Parents have led their children that way. Oh, you want to go that way? All right, fine, go, go. No, the duty and responsibility of the parents is to train them up in the fear, the discipline, and instruction of the Lord. That's the responsibility. That's the duty. But even again, that is not a promise then that they will be saved. Not a promise, because it's a proverb. And so we have to understand, when we're reading the Proverbs, these are general truths. These are generally true most of the time. And so we have to understand the literary context in which we find a passage of Scripture. Top of page 4, foundation number 5, the first step in Bible interpretation is to examine the historical, cultural, and literary context of the passage under consideration. We have to examine that. A good way to do this is, if you have a study Bible, open up your study Bible to the very first page that's there. And in your study Bible, they're going to give you some kind of historical context that's there. Here's who's writing. Here's the date of the writing. Here's who they're writing to. Here's why they're writing this. And we have so many helps today, so many resources to help us with this. And so our job is to dive into those, to study those. So that way, I understand now, here is the historical context, the culture in which this person is writing and who he's writing to. Now, as I begin to open that book up and read through it, now I can understand why he says this, why he's going through this and talking about that. Well, because I understand what the people are going through. I understand the context in which this is being written. So use those helps. Those are helpful for us, and we're grateful for them. I mean, think about the day that we live in today with how many resources that we have. Literally at our fingertips, a click away, and you can find resource to help us study the Bible. We're grateful for the men who have gone before us to help us with this, to help us to study and know God's word. Number 6 there. Number 6 is the human language of Scripture. The human language of Scripture. The purpose of the Bible is to convey truths from God to human beings. How do we know? Because it's written in human languages. Human languages. There's some popular It's become pretty popular. Ways to interpret the scripture where people are using codes. You ever heard that? They use codes, and what they will do is they'll take Hebrew numbers and they'll attach numbers to them, and then they put numbers to names, and then they re-jumble the numbers and go through all this stuff, and then they come up with their own interpretations so that people will say things like Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Because there are codes in the Bible, secret things that are going on behind there that you really have to get into. And if you understand all these codes that are in there, and you take this Hebrew letter and that Hebrew letter and this one and every fifth one and da-da-da-da, and you go through and you go, oh, look, there it, see, it says Barack Obama, the Antichrist. See, it's all buried in there. No, God wrote to us in human language that we can understand. Wrote in Hebrew, little portion in Aramaic and Greek, so that those who were reading it could understand it. Roy Zuck said this, let her be there. Thoughts are expressed through words, and words are the building blocks of sentences. Therefore, to determine God's thoughts, we need to study his words and how they are associated in sentences. If we neglect the meanings of words and how they are used, we have no way of knowing whose interpretations are correct. We have to understand language. We have to understand words, that words have meaning, that there are definitions of words, and we can't just make up definitions of words. So the interpreter must be careful to analyze the grammar and determine the meanings of words according to their normal grammatical and lexical uses at the time they were written. What did it mean at the time they were written? What did it mean when Paul says, beware of the dogs? What did it mean? You got to understand the normal grammatical lexical uses at the time they were written. Doing this will help the interpreter determine the divinely intended meaning. There's a belief out there called soul sleep. You heard of this? Soul sleep. Where you basically die and you just go to sleep. Why would somebody come up with that? Well, because the word sleep is used for death. We'll see that here actually in a minute. But people will come up with a whole theology off of one word, misinterpreting it, redefining it. We have to understand what the author is writing and why, in which way he used that word in that time, in that context. What is he talking about? So you can see foundation number 6, analyze the grammar and determine the meaning of words according to their normal grammatical and lexical uses at the time that the passage was written. And again, we have helps, we have aids that help us with this. You can get dictionaries to help you understand words that are used in Scripture. Let's look at some examples here. Some examples. If someone said, if you need more information, I can send you a text, how would we interpret that today in 2023? Right? Get your thumbs out and I'm going to send you a text. How would someone have interpreted that in the 1800s? Right? I'll send you a book, a text, a writing. They wouldn't have gone, oh, great, get your thumbs out and send me a text. Why? They didn't have text messaging then. And so you see where you have to understand the historical and the cultural context in which the Bible is written, in which a certain verse is written. Look at number 2. The pen is mightier than the sword. Oh, it is? All right. Well, let's go fight. and somebody shows up with a sword, who's dead? Me. I'm dead. Somebody takes this literal, who's going to win the fight? You see, the pen is mightier than the sword. That is a parable. That means an exchange of ideas is a better way to settle disputes than with violence. See that? You got to understand. What are you reading there? I'm reading a parable. And so that'll help me to understand then the meaning of that text, of that passage, of that verse. We have to understand the literary context. In Acts 13:36, it says this, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." How would you interpret "fell asleep"? Did he take a nap because he got really tired after serving God for a long time? He just went to bed? Well, no, the rest of the verse gives us understanding. It says, "And was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Oh, now I understand. Fell asleep means to die. It means to die. David didn't take a nap. He wasn't just tired from serving the Lord. No, he served the Lord all of his days, and then he died. Then he died. So I have to understand the lexical and grammatical use. What does that word there mean? Well, it means something because it's written within the context of a passage. And even if you, sometimes you read a little bit before, you read a little bit after, that's going to help you to understand and give you the context and the meaning of what it is that the author is talking about. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 3. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Notice John is writing this, and he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." Okay, so who's talking here? Jesus is talking. To who? To the church. To his church. Jesus says this, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Now, how many of us have heard this verse taught, "You must be on fire for Jesus"? Right? Be on fire for Jesus. Don't be cold. Don't be lukewarm. Be on fire for Jesus. But notice what it says here. Notice what he says. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were" what? "Cold." Oh, wait, what? Jesus wants us to be cold? We're supposed to be on fire for Jesus. And he wants us to be cold for him? I want you to be cold or hot. What's he saying there? I want you to be useful. I want you to be useful. You see, there was a city nearby, Laodicea, called Hierapolis. And it had pools there of hot springs in which people would go essentially as a form of medication for healing. And they would go and sit in these hot springs. Hot water. We do that today, right? We get sick. We want to clear our nose, our runny nose, and we'll go under hot water, steam, right? That will help us. And so we can see there's medical benefits from that. From those hot springs were beneficial there in Hierapolis. Then there was a city nearby called Colossae. Colossae. And there in Colossae, they had cold water, really cold water. That was pure cold water. But by the time the water got to Laodicea, if it was coming from the hot springs or from Colossae, by the time it got there, it was what? Lukewarm. On a nice, sunny, hot day, we got to wait a few months for that to happen, but it'll come. On a nice, sunny, hot day, after doing a bunch of yard work outside, and you're sweating, and you come in the house, do you want a lukewarm cup of water? No, we want a nice cold glass of water, right? It's refreshing to us. It's helpful to us. It's useful. And that's what he's saying here. That lukewarm water had little, if any, value. And what he's saying here is, church, you've become ineffective. I would much rather that you be useful. Be hot or cold. Be useful. That's what he's talking about. Then notice verse 17. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, they had said, oh, well, okay, well, maybe we're lukewarm. But look, hey, we got lots of money. So aren't we useful, God? Aren't we useful, Jesus? The church has lots of money. We're rich. We become wealthy. We're not asking from other things, from other people, maybe like other churches are doing, because we have whatever we need. But he says, you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will be revealed. The eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In fact, that was something that was sold there in Laodicea. This eye salve that would help, medication for the eyes. But he essentially said, you can't rely upon any of that. In fact, notice what the church has done. Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and do what? Repent. Why? Look at this in verse 20. Jesus says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, yeah, we've all heard this, right? Did you know that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart? And he wants to come in. Now, just think about that for a moment. Think about someone's theology who says that. Who is sovereign? I am. Who's in control? I am. Jesus is standing at my heart and knocking? Well, I guess I'll let him in. Well, no, not yet. Why? Because, well, I want to live a few more years in my sin. But then I'll just open it up and he can come on in. Who's sovereign and who's in control? I am. That's exactly what that is saying to people. That's the theology that is conveyed to people. You're the sovereign one. You're in control. No, Jesus is sovereign. He doesn't need to knock on your heart. The Spirit moves, and he'll do what he wants to do. And he'll convict you, and he will give you the gift of repentance and faith so that you might believe. The Spirit of God will do that, because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You can do nothing to save yourself. You can't open the heart of the door of your heart. Because you're dead in your trespasses and sins. But the amazing thing in Ephesians 2:4, but God did something. God is the one who awakened us. God is the one who caused me to be born again. God is the one who came to my heart and changed my heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. God did that. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's in control. He's the king over all. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is he saying here? Again, who's he writing to? To the church. What's he saying here? What has the church done? They kicked Jesus out. They kicked him out. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. What's he saying here? He goes right back to verse 19. Therefore, be zealous in what? Repent. Church, repent. Repent, and I'll come and be with you. The church has kicked him out. But you see, you've got to understand the context of the passage. Let's see how often we take verses like this, and then we preach them, and then all of a sudden you get all these theologies then that come from that are not even biblical. So we've got to understand the context of what we are reading. Again, it goes back to the historical, cultural, and literary context in which we are reading a passage. We've got to be like the Bereans, to examine the Scriptures daily, to be in God's Word, to seek it out, to search it with our hearts, so that we might understand and know it. And as we do it, as Jim talked about last week, we must depend upon who? The Holy Spirit. Pray, depend upon the Holy Spirit to help us in that as we study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for your Word that is clear to us, that we might know it and understand it. Lord, thank you that you have caused us to be born again. Lord, that you have changed our hearts. You are the one who called us. You are the one who chose us from before the foundation of the world. Lord, we don't deserve it, but we're thankful for it. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be Bereans, who would be those who would be examining your Word daily, that we might know your Word, because we know that in it we come to know you in a greater way, that we might live our lives in obedience to your Word for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.